Tonight's teaching picks up actually right before the verses that we read a minute ago. And these are going to be verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're learning under this theme of a way to reconcile. And here the Apostle Paul says the following. He says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge lesser cases, trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life would be scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. You see, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here ends our lesson. About a month ago now, a little bit over, a movement started to begin in Minneapolis in the wake of George Floyd's murder. And people, not only in Minneapolis, but around the country, were essentially pushing towards this movement under the slogan of defund the police. And I think, you know, a lot of us, when we first heard that, thought it sounded a little bit crazy at first, the idea of defunding, especially at a time and period in society that seems like there's a high amount of civil unrest. The idea that we would have less law enforcement sounded like counterintuitive. Didn't sound like a great idea. However, the more the movement sort of unfolded and the more people started to hear exactly what it was about, it was less about just less public care and more about a reallocation of funds that are designed to bring about non-policing forms of public safety and community support. In other words, going to people who are specialists in certain fields like mental health and addiction recovery and rehabilitation, homelessness and poverty and those types of things. And when people started to hear that explanation, it seemed like the narrative on it changed a little bit because everybody understands the rationale, the basic rationale that there are certain individuals who are more qualified for certain behaviors than others. And it's possible, it's entirely possible that what we've given to police officers as that role has expanded and expanded and expanded, and we've asked them to do more and more and more and more that goes outside of the realm of their training. Maybe that's too broad. Maybe it makes more sense to hand over some of those cases to those who are specifically qualified to handle some of those cases. It's at least makes more sense logically. We all understand the concept of qualifications. Now, I might argue that a phrase like defund the police is maybe unnecessarily antagonistic and not getting across the message that you want to get across. But the concept of qualifications resonates with everybody. If you push it just into a different realm of professionalism, so let's say, for instance, a surgeon. We all understand that a surgeon is uniquely qualified and highly trained to do surgery. But what if a surgeon has to also be his or her own receptionist and office manager, has to do all the bookkeeping and bill pay and accounting, has to do all the maintenance of their facility, and has to do all of the marketing for their particular practice? Number one, they might not be qualified to do some of those things. And number two, don't you think if they're spending all their time and energy that way, that their surgeries might suffer a little bit? See, so it's an issue of who's qualified to do what. And in fact, I can even bring it closer to home here. For me as a pastor, my formal training is specifically in the field of preaching, teaching, studying, counseling, and prayer. That's about it. Preaching, teaching, counseling, studying, and prayer. Am I capable of doing potentially other things? Yes, probably. And, you know, I might be able to learn some other kind of unique traits, but I'm not trained specifically with qualifications in other areas. And that's the reason why, for instance, at our church, when it comes to the financial realm, you know, I have an understanding of where our finances are at approximately, and it's especially important to me where our finances, you know, converge with our faith lives as Christians. But when it comes to us as an organization, the finances, this is Fred as our executive director and Jane as our controller and our business counsel, they oversee most of the financial stuff. On Saturday evenings for youth ministry, as a general rule, I keep my hands largely off of that, and Jess Cuck and Delicia Washington, who, by the way, have unique qualifications, they're literally trained to do youth ministry, I let them do most of that. Why? Because they're qualified for that in a way that I'm not. And so there is such a thing as an issue of qualifications for work, and what Paul is pressing on the Corinthians here tonight is the issue of qualifications for settling disputes amongst believers. One of the unique gifts that God has given to the Christian church is the ability for otherworldly reconciliation. Christianity is nothing if it's not forgiveness, if it's not reconciliation. And so Paul is saying to a group of people who are settling their disputes exactly the way the rest of the world does out in the courts, he says, what are you doing? You don't understand who you are in Christ, and you're not giving a very good representation of Christ to the world. I want to walk you through the text tonight. If you don't have your Bibles open, feel free to open them up. Otherwise, I'll show the text to you here on the screen. And I'm going to go through it a couple of verses at a time and explain what he's talking about. So again, verse 1, he says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Now it seems, again, at first glance, it seems like he's jumping topics a little bit. We talked about this last week, because in the opening four chapters of Corinthians, he's talking about pride and self-righteousness and boasting and divisions in the church. And then in chapter 5, he takes a sharp turn and starts talking about this case of sexual immorality and a man who has a sexual relations with his father's wife, that whole thing. It seems like a different topic. It's not completely. But here again in chapter 6, all of a sudden he's talking about official disputes, like legal disputes amongst members of the congregation. It seems like another completely different topic. No, it's not. Why? Because the purpose of bringing up the topic is, what is the perception that the rest of the world gets about how you Christians are behaving right now? So far as they can tell, when they look at you Corinthians, you have just as much sexual immorality as they do. In fact, you're even boasting in some of it. And as far as they can tell, you handle your disputes, your disagreements with one another, with the same lack of effectiveness that the outside world does. Now, Christians are called by Jesus to be a light to the world. We use that expression, light in the darkness, multiple times in the songs we sang earlier. A light in the darkness, a city on a hill, the counterintuitive kingdom of grace. But so far as we can tell, the world, the watching world, looks at the church in Corinth and sees no difference in their behaviors, in their interactions, in the way they settled their disputes, and in their forgiveness. They handle things exactly the way the surrounding culture does. And so he says, verse 2 and 3, or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial, less intense cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? See, Paul, there's arguably never been anybody on earth who was better than Paul at understanding the context of his culture and how the church is supposed to relate to that. And Paul understands first century Roman culture very well. In the first century Roman court system, the legal system was essentially set up to favor the wealthy. So the upper class aristocrats always received favor in the courts through bribes and other mechanisms like that than the lower class citizens. In fact, the way that the system was set up, a lower class citizen could not bring charges against an upper class citizen. So for instance, an employee could not bring charges against their boss. It was only an employer who could bring charges down against their employee of stealing or embezzlement or something like that. It was a system that was set up to favor the wealthy. Now, I think we would all say the court system that we live in is a lot better today than then, but are we under any delusion that having money doesn't help in court still today? Like, for those of you who watched, anybody here watched the Making a Murderer documentary series? If you can't tell, the theme attached to that series is that even in the modern Western world, money helps legally. In other words, if you are just assigned a court-appointed lawyer who is disinterested in your case and maybe even presumes that you're guilty already, you don't stand a good chance against actual quality legal representation. And the Apostle Paul gets that too. And he says, look, what better chance at a fair trial would you have than two believers entering into a church? Why? Because in church, we're all, at least theoretically, supposed to be equal. We're all sinners who are saved only by the grace of God. So it's an equal playing field. And furthermore, we all involved believe that there is an almighty God who oversees this whole process. So we better abide by him truthfully. Paul says that is your best chance at justice if you're Christian. He goes on to say in verse 4, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in your church? In other words, do you think that the pagans are more qualified to judge your cases than the Christians amongst you? Think about it like this. Two Christians go out into the world and they go to a judge who at this time, let's say in Corinth, he is a typical Corinthian. And he looks at sexual immorality as no big deal. And maybe he's married, but he frequents the temple prostitutes all the time. And you're telling me that he is more qualified to judge your case than a fellow Christian. He's literally cheating on his wife, but he is going to have the moral acumen to preside over whether or not one of you is cheating from one another. He says that's preposterous. Why would you think that a non-believing community is a more just community than a believing community? So settle your disputes amongst yourselves. That leads to the question of why the Corinthians didn't want to do that. And it's the same thing with people today, so far as I can tell. Critical conversations are very difficult. People do not like to have face-to-face, one-on-one confrontation. Americans are really good at outsourcing difficult conversations. We want somebody else to do it because we don't want somebody to not like us, because that would be the worst. Somebody doesn't like us. And so we have professionals do this. And so, I mean, even as a pastor, all the time I get somebody coming up to me and saying, Pastor, don't you think somebody should have a conversation with her about, yeah, maybe. It seems like the Spirit is stirring something inside of you to have a conversation with that person. So I'm not sure why you're informing me about it. And granted, I do have a lot of conversations like that. I'd say a good chunk of my job is difficult conversations. That's a big part of the importance of it. But why do we want to do that? I know why the world doesn't want to do that, because the world is awaiting a verdict. See, all of us as creatures who will face judgment at the end and know that an impending judgment is coming, we're waiting on a verdict and we're working towards a good verdict, and therefore we don't want to confront anybody, because what if they reject us? Feeling judged, feeling rejected feels like the worst. But theoretically, at least, if you're a Christian, you have already received your verdict 2,000 years ago on Calvary in Jesus Christ. And that should make us the very best people at confidently and courageously confronting others and even receiving confrontation from others. Because our verdict's already in. We've got nothing to lose. See? He goes on in verse 5 to say, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? And the answer, Paul does this a lot in Corinthians. He asks questions where the answer is assumed and obvious. The answer very clearly here is yes. And again, remember, the Apostle Paul understands his culture well. He knows that at that time in society, in first century Rome, the third stage in any kind of public education at the time was legal studies. So you couldn't go through an educational system without receiving legal studies at an advanced stage. Now, not all of the Corinthians had received some kind of education, but some of them have. And not all of them in the church are qualified to handle disputes amongst other Christians, but plenty of them are. And in fact, so if they have people who are capable of handling this type of, they have had the training to handle these kind of disputes, Paul's argument here is essentially, there's four key points. He's like, you live in a system that very clearly is a corrupt legal system in society. In the church, you'll find an equal playing field because we are all perceive one another as sinners who are saved by grace. He says, when you take your dirty laundry out into the community, it does nothing for the Christian witness of the church, so it's not good representation of Christ. And number four, you already have the presence of qualified individuals to settle disputes within your congregation. So just settle your disputes within the church. Work it out in Christ. Why? Because by what you're currently doing, you're ruining our testimony to the world. He says, instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of all of the unbelievers. I'm sure most of you have heard this before at some point, that the United States of America is by and large known by a number of metrics as the most Christian country in the world. You heard that before? Most Christian country in the world. The easiest statistic to point to is the fact that we have more Christians, people who self-identify as Christian anyway, than any country in the world by a long shot. It's 35 million plus more than the next closest country, which is Brazil. And in fact, we have double the amount of self-professed Christians than the third highest ranking Christian country with number of people, which is Mexico. So by most metrics, we're the most Christian country in the world with the most Christians. We also, interestingly, happen to be one of the most litigious societies and nations in the world. Again, it depends on the metric that you're looking at, but amongst countries that are considered similar to us economically and educationally and all that kind of stuff, we have four times the number of lawsuits than Australia, four times the number of lawsuits than Canada, 3.5 times the number of Japan, 2.5 times the number of lawsuits of France, and double the amount of lawsuits as the United Kingdom. And that does not account for the countries that are actually dissimilar than us in most ways and have far fewer lawsuits than we do. Do you see the discrepancy? That we call ourselves the most Christian country in the world, and yet we have proportionately about as many lawsuits or more than it. How are we doing reconciliation better than anybody else? I'm not sure we are. And Paul's really upset about that, because at the heart of Christianity is this thing called grace, toleration and forgiveness and reconciliation. If Christianity is not forgiveness, what good is it? And if we as Christians can't model forgiveness, what good are we to the world? Again, you can learn morality apart from Christ. Most religions, because of the natural knowledge of God, have base levels of understanding morality. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to... You can't learn grace, real grace, undeserved love, apart from Jesus Christ. If Christianity is not forgiveness, what good is it? And if we as Christians don't model forgiveness, what value are we to the world? Jesus actually said in the Sermon on the Mount, well, I'll get this in a second. Let me read the next verse because it ties in here. In verse 7 and 8, he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Wouldn't it be better if you just got wronged? He says. Who thinks that way? Wouldn't it rather be better if you just got cheated than to publicly bring down the name of Christ by holding lawsuits amongst believers? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. The quote from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other one too. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Paul is making a fascinating point here. Make sure that you get this. He says, the moment you take another believer into a public court system. Now, are there exceptions to rules? Almost all rules, there's some exceptions to. But as a general rule, the moment you take fellow believers into court and sue them, you've already lost. You say, well, what do you mean? I got $1 million out of that person. I won. I won the case. Paul says, no, you didn't. Why? Because the goal of life as a Christian is not to win. The goal of a life of a Christian is not simply to come out ahead or succeed or even enact personal justice for myself. The goal of a Christian is to glorify God. And it is impossible to glorify God and lack grace and forgiveness at the exact same time. See, if the goal of the Christian is to glorify God, it's impossible to glorify God and lack grace and forgiveness simultaneously. Isn't it better just to be wronged? Paul goes on to say, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there, and I'm guessing that a lot of you would like me to expound on what exactly that certain things mean. To be honest, we're going to do that a little bit next week when we talk about Paul addresses the sexuality of the Christians and sex and marriage and God's designs and all that. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week, so I'm not going to touch it as much today. Essentially, what he's getting at, though, is he's saying the inappropriate lawsuits amongst you and the lack of forgiveness amongst you, he compares those to other more famous sins. And he says you cannot continue to live in this way because, same thing he said, we mentioned this last week in chapter 5, where he says the one thing that can actually cut the person, the believer, off from God's grace. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. The one piece that can possibly cut somebody off from God's grace is impenitence. Unbelieving unrepentance over our sins. And that's why he concludes this section with this phrase. This is the coolest spot in the whole thing. So if you haven't followed quite yet, make sure you get this part. Verse 11, he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One of the repeated themes that Paul has been talking about throughout Corinthians for the first six chapters is how rough they are, how deeply imperfect and weak they are. And yet, he has the audacity to say here in the middle of chapter 11, but that's what some of you were. Now, wait a second. If you've been paying attention carefully, you would say that is what maybe many of you or most of you are. He doesn't say that is what all of you or most of you or many of you are. He says that is what some of you were. Now, the question is, I thought they were still struggling with their sins. Is he not like laying into them because they're struggling with so much sin? So are they sinful or are they not sinful? Why does he say were when he could say are? And the miracle of this lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because even though we act one way, our legal status in the court of God tells a different story. That's precisely why. So are the Corinthians still struggling with sins? Yes. But he says to them, you were washed. The tenses are very important in all languages, especially Greek. You were washed, past tense. He's referring to their baptisms here, the time in which they're adopted into God's family. You were sanctified. Aorist tense, past tense. It's an action that has already been completed. The Holy Spirit, as far as status in God's sight, the Holy Spirit called you by name, made you God's child, and is in the process of continuously sanctifying you. He's sanctified you in one sense already, and he's continuing to work on you through God's word because you are already God's, you're already justified. Justified very clearly was a Greek courtroom term. It means to declare somebody not guilty of their wrongs, not guilty of their sins. Wait a second, are the Corinthians guilty of their sins or not? Have they done wrong and are they doing wrong or not? It's not a simple answer. Yes, they are in the process of struggling with sins, just like you and I, even as believers, are still in the process of at times struggling with sins. But their legal status has changed. They have already been declared not guilty because of the work of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way that you can logically explain how you and I continue to struggle with sins and yet have already been declared not guilty in God's great courtroom. The only way that can happen is if somebody else ended up taking a guilty verdict in our place in order to set us free. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did at the cross in the courtroom of God. That is why we can be, in one sense, still actively sinful, but legally righteous. See, that is the miracle of Christianity. Every other world religion says you act a certain way in order to get a good verdict. Christianity says you get a good verdict. the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus lived righteously in your place for your sins. All your sins were placed upon him. Now, would you please, in response to his love, out of gratitude for what he's done, would you please act according to God's will? You see the difference? Every religion says, live good and get a good verdict. Live bad, get a bad verdict. Christianity says, Jesus' grace, his undeserved love, gives you a good verdict. Nothing can take that away from you. Now, will you please simply live in response to that? It's totally different. It's undeserved love. Now, as far as conflict resolution, I'm going to end with three very quick points here, because I know some of us just want practical help as far as how we overcome disputes that we're not good at. Not many of us are great at conflict resolution. I'm going to give you three ingredients, okay? Not steps. I don't like that term as much, but three things that probably should happen if Christians are going to reconcile when there's been sin. Number one, pray for one another and pray with one another. We implemented a step at St. Marcus a couple years ago when we were working on our core values. That has been one of the best things that I think we've done for as a culture, as an organization. And one of the things we said was we're going to pray before and after every critical conversation. So when you have two people who are maybe in dispute over something, by the way, in ministry, yes, that happens. There is some stepping on toes. There is some hurt feelings. There's sin. So you get two people in a room, and we're going to pray. Why? Because when we pray together, what it does is it collectively opens up our hearts before God. And see, what that says, if we're doing the same thing and we have the same status before God, then we are united. It gives us common ground as children of God. And the moment you start praying together, it indicates that you have some level of unity, which helps repair dispute. And then we pray for one another. See, Jesus at one point says, pray for those who persecute you. And Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because of this, you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. We know elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about prayer being a main way of alleviating anxiety and any kind of worry in your life. You know what it also does? It also eliminates hard feelings. Because when you pray to a sovereign God, what you recognize is, number one, that God is the only one who is qualified to judge others. And number two, that sovereign God is actually in the business of working all things out for our good, so that even if somebody else has wronged me, if God has allowed it to happen, I know he's going to take it to bring about blessing and good in the long run. And when you pray for somebody else to a sovereign God, what he does is he helps you let go of all that stuff. See, so pray for one another, pray with one another. The second ingredient, seek spiritually wise counsel. We said this earlier. One of the things that Paul said was, isn't there someone amongst you who can help settle your disputes? And the obvious answer is, yes, there are. Find somebody who has a third party, objective, honest, humble, God-seeking approach to whatever kind of disputes that you face. That might be a pastor, it might be a friend, it might be whomever else. See, it's so difficult when you have two people who have maybe wronged each other and they're caught up in an emotional whatever. Emotions in many ways are a blessing from God, but they're one of the most powerfully blinding aspects of humanity. And so when you have two people who are deeply emotional about a particular issue, it's almost impossible to see things from the other person's perspective. So what do? You bring in a third perspective who is non-emotionally attached, a third perspective who understands God's will, a third perspective who cares about both of you but doesn't really have a horse in this race, and you submit to the body of believers by having that third party input that is seeking to glorify God and bless you. It works, and it's what Paul is commanding the believers to do here. The third ingredient, remember the cost of your own personal reconciliation. Many of you are familiar with the parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is another one of those great Christian reconciliation and Christian church discipline kind of chapters. But in Matthew 18, he teaches this parable called the parable of the unmerciful servant. Okay? You've heard of this before, right? Just for a refresher, it involves a worker who has accumulated somehow a debt of 10,000 talents before the king, his boss. Now, a talent is a talent of gold. It's a measurement of gold. And one talent was equivalent to about 20 years annual salary for a day laborer. So 10,000 talents equates to literally 200,000 years worth of debt that this worker has accrued before the king. Somebody's got to cut this guy's credit cards up because I don't know how you accumulate 200,000 years worth of debt. Some of you have big student loans and you're like, nope, not 200,000 years worth. Somehow he's gotten this much. But the point is it's unpayably large. There's no how in his lifetime. How is he going to pay this back? He can't. And so the point is he comes in, he falls down at the king's feet and he begs for mercy. Please be merciful to me, to my family, to my... And the king is a benevolent king, and he cancels his debt. And the man gets up, and he goes out, and later on in the afternoon, he finds another coworker who owes him some money. And the man owes him 100 denarii, and a denarius is a single day's wage. So this isn't chump change, it's something. 100 days wages, so like a third of a year's worth of salary. Now remember, he's just had 200,000 years worth of salary forgiven to him. But he is owed 100 days, a third of a year's worth of salary. And he shakes the guy down and he throws him in jail and he has him tortured and says, until you pay me back what you owe me, I'm not letting you out. And the king overhears this and he brings that unmerciful servant back to him and he says, what are you doing? You've completely lost your perspective. You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And we're told at that point that the king hands him over to the jailer to be tortured until that man can pay off 200,000 years worth of salary or something like an eternity. And Jesus ends the parable by turning to these people and saying, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart. So, brothers and sisters, God has been really good to you, and he's been really good to me too. And the moment we're inclined to hold a grudge, remember the king's mercy. Any wrongs that have been committed against you, let me make this clear. Any wrongs committed against you are wrong. Don't be dismissive of sins. This is something I think Christians sometimes struggle with too. There's miles apart. Difference psychologically and spiritually between dismissing sin and forgiving sin. Dismissing sin means you pretend as though it doesn't exist, even though it does, and therefore you just push it down underneath, which it's going to manifest itself at some point. Forgiving sin, literally the New Testament word means to let go of the wrongs that are committed against you. So any of the wrongs that have been in fact committed against you, don't dismiss them. They are wrong, but forgive. Because they don't compare to what your King Jesus has forgiven you, and they're not worth holding on to. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us forgive as you, our King, have forgiven us, and let our peacemaking be a light to the world, to the glory of your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.